So if you would, please, to begin the sermon, please turn to Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. Or you don't have to, because you know this scripture so well. Deuteronomy 12, verses 28 through 32, and I will read. I wanted to make this statement up front. Lectern's wobbling just a little bit. We have a pad that's supposed to balance it out, but I don't know where it is. Deuteronomy 12, verse 29. When the Lord your God cuts off from before you the nations which you go in to dispossess, according to going into the promised land, and you displace them and dwell in their land, take heed to yourself that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed from before you, and that you do not inquire of their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods? I will do the same. I'll do likewise. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way, for every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods, for they burn even their sons and daughters to the fire to the gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to observe it. You shall be careful not to add to it or take away. Understand, last week, Mr. Kozer gave a sermonette on the paganism of Christmas. And I appreciate that. And I just wanted to reinforce that because of the nature of this message I want to give today. I just want to make sure there's no confusion where we stand, where I stand on those things. That said, I want to begin today with a brief historical review of what is undoubtedly considered the most popular Christmas carol of all time. Matter of fact, one that writer C.N. Hammer stated, quote, today is so popular that as of the late 20th century, it was the most published Christmas hymn in North America. You may guess what it is, but the hymn I'm referring to is entitled Joy to the World. Joy to the World. It's originally published in 1719 by English Christian minister and writer Isaac Watts. And here's what I found interesting regarding that hymn. And by the way, greetings to all of you who are online. Don't want to fail to do that. So here's what I found interesting from umcdiscipleship.org/resources/history of hymns website, which is pretty cool to me. And here we go. This hymn is really an unlikely popular Christmas hymn for basically three reasons I'd like to share with you. Now, first of all, it was never written or intended to be a Christmas carol, but rather it was first published as a work entitled, a pretty long title here, but I'll give it to you from Isaac Watts from 1719. Here's the title. It was written in this book, quote, the Psalms of David, imitated in the language of the New Testament and applied to the Christian state and worship, close parentheses or close quotations. So that was number one. It never was written for a Christmas hymn. Number two, secondly, the song is based on a psalm from the book of Psalms. In fact, it's Watts' New Testament paraphrase. And keep in mind, it was a paraphrase, his own. And he was a bit of a dissident at the time. He was an English Christian minister, but a bit of a dissident in some ways. But he took it from Psalms. It's his New Testament paraphrase of the second half of Psalm 98, verses 4 through 9. And thirdly, the context of the hymn is in celebration of Christ's second coming, not his birth, not his first coming. So for the record, I want to share with you the lyrics to that 1719 hymn, and here we go. Isaac Watts, Joy to the World, published 1719, and it goes like this. You've heard it before, certainly. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing. Stanza 2. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. White fields and floods, rock hills and plains, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. Stanza 3. No more let sin and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow. For as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, for as the curse is found. Last stanza, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love and wonders, wonders of his love. Again, that song is about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's written as a striking hymn calling for the joy and the praise of both heaven and earth in celebration of Jesus Christ's second coming, to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over all the world, as he stated. In fact, my timing for this sermon was basically the Feast of Trumpets. And I've been planning that for 3 years mentally. I have had nothing on paper, but I've been planning it for 3 years, and I never got the call, never got the assignment. And I thought, I don't want another year to go by. I would like to share thoughts on this message thoughts of this message for you, certainly before the pagan holiday begins. So the bottom line. By way of introduction, is that the hymn Joy to the World was effectively, using mild language, repurposed. It was appropriated, using more extreme language. That song was misappropriated. That song was stolen, ultimately to become again what is considered to be probably the most popular Christmas carol of all time. Going further, which brings me to the real core and crux of the message I want to give you today, I want to share today. What I find even more disappointing is I feel somewhat the same about the entire biblical narrative of the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, King of Kings. Speaking strictly from my own perspective, and this is my perspective about the birth, about the gospel, basically, I have to say, I've found most often references to the gospel narratives about the birth of Jesus Christ have been in the context of disclosing serious license and misleading biblical inaccuracies of the Christmas story in the actual biblical record. To be sure. To expose, quote unquote, to expose the satanic, syncretic attempt to legitimize Christian celebration of the birthday of Mithra, the sun god. It's as if some of the most meaningful portions of the scriptural record, clearly some of the most incredible, some of the most fascinating, some of the most momentous, or the most, probably the most momentous, one of the most momentous events in the history of mankind, the incarnation and the birth of Jesus our Savior has been misappropriated. It has been stolen effectively to lend credibility to clear violation of that command we read at the beginning of this sermon in Deuteronomy, the 12th chapter. So, what I want to do today, my goal today, is I want to take it back. For today's message, I want to review the biblical narrative of the first coming of our Savior and King, and consider essentially lessons we might learn from this fascinating story of his incarnation and of his birth, the Savior, Jesus Christ. Today's message is, in fact, entitled, I'll borrow it from Isaac Watts, Joy, Joy to the World. For lesson number one, I want to begin by reviewing the prophetic announcement given by God through the various prophets regarding the incarnation and the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're only going to look at a few because the sermon has got a time limit on it. But I just want to look at a few. But before I go into those prophecies, I do want to state what God does, and he taunts. It's a taunt by God. He does that sometimes. I kind of like it for some reason when he does that. But he says in Isaiah 46, chapter 9 through 10, you can put that in your notes, he taunts would-be false prophets, false gods, with a declaration of utmost superiority and authority. Here's what he said in Isaiah 46. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So given that declaration, let's review a few of the most common, a few of the most critical, I would say. I had to boil it down to five. I'm boiling it down to five here. Five of the most critical prophecies written around 700 years in advance of their occurrence. Please turn, if you would, first to Isaiah, the 11th chapter. Isaiah 11. And we'll look at verses 1 through 5. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And then let's skip down to verse 10. And in that day there shall be, and it was, if you look at the scriptures that just precede this, it talks about those scriptures that we listen and learn and rehearse at the Feast of Tabernacles every year. The wolf dwelling with the lamb, the leopard lying down with the young goat, the calf and the lion fattling together. So right after making the initial statement, again, focusing on verse 1, let's look back at chapter 11, verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And it talked about who he was. And now let's tie off with verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. Gentiles mean nations are going to seek him. Not just the Jews, the nations will seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So what we've got here is blatantly clear, blatantly stated, and obvious to those who would read that the Messiah was going to come from the stem of Jesse. And we know who Jesse was. Jesse had eight boys, though. He had eight sons. How do we know which one it could have been? Branch growing out of his roots, the stem of Jesse. Well, Jeremiah makes that clear for us. And I'm not going to ask you to turn over for the sake of time. I'm going to read it to you. I have it here in my notes. But put it down in your notes here, and you can tie this verse in with Isaiah 11 at a later time, or jot it down in your margin, Jeremiah 23, verse 5 and 6. And here's what God says there. Just to clarify, again, stem of Jesse, which stem? Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise up to David a branch of righteousness. Jesse had eight boys. Of course, we know the youngest of those was David. So Jeremiah clarifies it a little bit more for us. He gets down into the detail. He takes it another level, another layer. I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is the name by which he is going to be called, the Lord our righteousness. There is no doubt we were talking about the Messiah, that the Jews would have understood these messages, that Jesse's son, from his stem, from his root, there was going to be a child born, and that was David from Jesse. Now we got at least two clarified here, so we know it would be, he would be coming from, who would the Messiah be? He would basically be coming from the son of Jesse and David. Second scripture, please turn back if you would, to Isaiah, the 7th chapter. So we're just trying to nail down a few of the blatantly obvious things that, you know, somebody reading these scriptures may have stumbled across and thought about. I don't know how you stumble across this one. You may trip and fall over it. Isaiah, the 7th chapter in verse 14 reads as so. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Now, God's going to give somebody a sign. And here's a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear. I'm reading you King James Version. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Okay, so that nails it down just a little bit clear. It's going to be a male child. He's going to get a son, obviously a male child. He would be born of a virgin mother. His name would be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And then turn over to Isaiah the 9th chapter, and let's flip over your page. Actually, I can see it from my same page here. Isaiah 9, verses 6 states, Isaiah 9, 6, "For unto us a child is born." Now, we're talking about a lot of birth stuff going on here. It obviously is important. Very, 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 very important. We can't read over this stuff. And, of course, we know the history of that. But I'm just thinking about people who may not know, who may not understand. And certainly the Jews have a major problem here. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Child, son, born. "And the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end." Now, we obviously are be talking about the Messiah here. "Upon the throne of David," again it was reiterated here, "and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So now we have a child born, a son given, and note the continuing focus on the birthing of a male child. So now, where is the Messiah going to come from? So we got the who, we got the how he would come. He would be born of a virgin. He would come through a birth canal, and probably unrealized by so many. Let's go. Where would he come from? Micah, you know that prophecy well. Can be a little challenging to find. Right after Jonah, Micah the 5th chapter and the 2nd verse reads, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrath, though you are little," and that's important, "though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out from you shall come forth the one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from old and from everlasting." So, not too difficult to figure that one out. He would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem. So given just these five basic scriptures, and we could go back to Genesis, the writings there. We could go back to Abraham's promise. We could go back to what God promised Jacob and what God said about the tribe of Judah. We kind of leapfrog that to focus on a few of the things here. But just given the five that I just shared with you or that we just read, five incredibly significant telling prophecies, one would think that any half knowledgeable prophetic scholar of the day, living at the time of Jesus' birth in the highest level of anticipation, we know there was something in the air. People were recognizing it was coming. Some people were, you know, there were people who were hearing prophecies, and there was Anna, and there was, you know, other people that were clued in at that time. They knew something was coming down the pipe. They knew something was coming. You would have thought those living in the highest level of anticipation and expectation of the Messiah's arrival would have definitely been focused on the Messiah's birth, wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? That said, anyone today who's trying to find the Messiah, not a bad idea to kind of start with these scriptures, because they're important, as I said at the beginning. God states the beginning from the end. Nobody else can do that. 700 years in advance, virgin's going to conceive. I'll give you a sign. Some people blow that off. Well, that really in the original Hebrew means a young woman. Well, how's a young woman giving birth to a male child a sign? How is it that Matthew made it clear it was talking about a virgin, and nobody tried to redact or retract that statement, did they? No, it meant virgin. So, anybody looking for the Messiah has every reason to begin with a focus on, number one, the birth of a male child by a virgin named Emmanuel, or Yahshua, born in the city of Bethlehem, and born of the genealogy of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, and of course, Jesse and David. That kind of narrows it down. Wouldn't you thought that would have narrowed it down for people at that time who were looking for him? So, number two, let's now review the New Testament narrative of the birth of our Savior and King, which validates effectively and legitimizes the entire New Testament biblical record. Nobody can make this stuff up in their wildest imagination. So, Matthew, the first chapter. Let's go there. We're going to read through a bit of the narrative. We're not going to be able to go through all of it. Again, for the sake of time, I'd encourage you to do that. That's what this message is about. So let's begin with the Gospel of Matthew, and let's look at the first gospel message, the way it's canonized. Anybody who would pick up their Bible and read through just the New Testament, they start with a very interesting verse. Now, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And you could read, a lot of people may read right over that. And you cannot understand the gravity of that without understanding the other half of the Bible. So we have right out of the chute, the first message in the New Testament gospel as it is canonized. God points the reader's nose straight into the fact that the genealogy of Jesus Christ is huge, it's so important. And who was he? The son of David, son of Abraham. Son of David, son of Jesse, obviously, son of Abraham. So it was very critical. Let's jump down to verses 5. Actually, we'll read verse 4. We're not going to go through it all, but Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon, Nashon begot Salmon, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king, and then skip down to, I think it is verse 15. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Joseph, the son of Mary, of whom is born Jesus, who is called the Christ. So we have a link to the genealogy of our Savior, prophetically huge, and certainly in reality, very, very important for the would-be studious person of the Bible. Biblical scholars, if you would, and there were so many of them at that time, weren't there, right? That they just were not connecting these dots, and it's not like they're hard to connect. They're very big dots. The fact is, what's so important, this fact is so important that God begins the very first statement of the gospel with a confirmation of the link to Jesus with David and Jesse. And to substantiate that, also 17 times in your New Testament, actually 10 times in the book of Matthew alone, Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of David. 10 times in Matthew, 17 times in the New Testament. Very important. Why is it important? Of course, to fulfill that Old Testament biblical prophecy. That's very important. But I think it's also important as well to understand and know that it would mean that the Messiah was going to have to be born a human being. That might have been hard for me to grasp back then. I'm looking for the Messiah to come and save Israel, get rid of Rome, the occupational forces, set up the kingdom of God in Jerusalem, and he's coming as a baby? Really? They weren't expecting that. They should have been expecting that, but they wouldn't expect it. They should have at least put two and two together and said, you know what, he's going to be born a human being. Again, a fact that might not have registered with them. Let's look at Matthew 1, verse 18 through 25, just kind of getting into this, the narrative. Matthew 1, verse 18, and the birth of Jesus was as follows. His mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found the child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That's strange to me for another reason that we'll get to shortly. But reading this, it's kind of a little bit of disconnect in my mind, but we're reading on. Certainly not that his wife got pregnant and he'd never been with her. That would not be an issue to be concerned about. You know, yes, you need to put her away, but what's striking is that he wanted to do it in a way that it wouldn't in any way make a public example out of her. Verse 20. So while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David. We even got the angels calling Joseph, son of David, making that connection. It's so important. Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. She was betrothed. Effectively, they had done everything except for the intimate relations here. For that which is conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son. We got a boy. You call his name Jesus. She's a virgin. His name was called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. It's Iesus in the Greek. It's basically Yahshua from the Hebrew, taken from that. We know the New Testament was written in Greek, and that's why his name was called Jesus, or he will save his people from their sins. It means he's Savior. All this was done that might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet Isaiah, not mentioned here. But behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. You shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. We know the New Testament was written in Greek because if it was written in Hebrew, why would he have to explain what Emmanuel meant? They would know. Emmanuel, which is translated, is God with us. And Joseph, being aroused from his sleep, did as the angel had commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her. Those intimate relations, did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son, meaning there must have been more afterwards. And he called his name Jesus, exactly what he was told to do. So, again, we've connected all those dots in the Old Testament. What I'd like to do now is read on a little bit further in Matthew, the second chapter, and probably just cruise through it and read to the end, again, so we catch the overview. This is overview information that Luke kind of gets in more detail with and breaks out a little bit more. So chapter 2, verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judah, he kind of went right straight there and said he was born there. Matthew did, knowing that the other writer would fill it in, or the way the Holy Spirit basically inspired it to be written, in the days of Herod the king. Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him. So we know there were some wise people around who were looking, who were studying, who understood and knew, and God was giving them inspiration to know where the child was being born, and it was happening. Herod the king, of course, heard this. He was troubled, as you can imagine. He did not want to be thrown off his throne. He did not want to be displaced. He did not want to be removed as king, especially when they mentioned the fact there's another king that has been born. I can see where that would bother him. People don't want to step out of the position. So it is what it is. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes and the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was going to be born. Now, why wouldn't he have known that? Why wouldn't they have known he was going to be born in Bethlehem? So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet. Of course, this is Micah that we read, but you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out from you shall come forth a ruler who is to be shepherd of my people. So they explained to him the scripture, at least shared it with him. He must not have been reading those days. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also. Liar, liar, pants on fire. And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. So that star appeared again, till it came and stood over where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. It was a time of joy. It was a time of joy. Should have been a time of joy for the world, certainly for the Israelites, certainly for the Jews, tribe of Judah. And when they had come into the house, now we know time had elapsed because we know he wasn't born in the house. had come into the house, they saw the young child, not necessarily saying it was a baby that, at that time, an infant, with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Well, you just don't worship any child. When I couldn't imagine worshiping any child. They knew who this was. They understood. They knew he was born King of the Jews, King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And those three gifts obviously have some serious meaning. Gold is a symbol of royalty. You can dig into it later. Frankincense, basically, is like a fragrance. And then myrrh, being the most interesting of all, it basically was an ointment of death. And an anesthesia of some kind. So then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country in another way. What's interesting to me is, and I think about the way God operates, it's kind of like he's in total control. He's the sovereign God of the universe. He sits on the throne, and he can make anything happen he wants to happen. And all he's got to do is make something happen, boom, instantaneously. Make this problem and issue go away. But he doesn't do that. Have you noticed? You would think that God would intervene and stop something from happening, but he doesn't necessarily do that. Why? Because he doesn't think like we think. He has a plan. He's putting all these little bits and pieces together. He's moving the chessboard around, all the different figures. He's putting them where he wants them to be. I'm thinking, I wouldn't have done it that way. But that's why he's God, and that's why I'm me. So at any rate, verse 13. So then what did God have to do? So when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt. Why did God have to make him flee? Because he wanted him down in Egypt. And stay with there until I bring you word. Herod will seek the young child to try to destroy him. Why couldn't he just take care of Herod and not have to worry about destroying Jesus? And when he arose, he took the child. Of course, Joseph, being the protector and provider for the family, took the child, his mother, by night and departed for Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was, of course, spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I have called my son. There's so much duality in prophecy. I wouldn't have necessarily looked at that scripture in the Old Testament and realized that was talking about the Messiah. Hey, I'm talking about Egypt. He called Egypt, or Israel, out of Egypt. Israel out of Egypt as a son. But at any rate, he makes it clear, the New Testament writer, the Holy Spirit, makes it clear there's more to these prophecies when you read them in the Old Testament than meets the eye, or even meets the context of when they were written. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived, he wasn't happy. He was exceedingly angry, that's really mad, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in the districts from 2 years old and under. So we know from a time stamp here, obviously Jesus had aged at that point. And again, he was not that infant. According to the time which he had determined from the wise men, he said, okay, if I'm going to get them all, I'm going to make sure I give myself a buffer here. I'm going to kill every child from 2 years old and under. Then that was fulfilled, which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 31, verse 15. And here's what it says. A voice was heard in Ramah. Lamentation. Weeping. Great mourning. Can you imagine a more lamentation, or a greater lamentation, a greater weeping, a greater mourning? Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, talking about duality and prophecy, if you went over to Jeremiah and you were to read Jeremiah 31, verse 15, which is quoted here, you would recognize that Jeremiah's prophecy is about Rachel weeping for the children that were deported to Babylon. But you wouldn't have necessarily known that it applied to what was happening here if Matthew, through God's Holy Spirit, hadn't made that clear to us. A duality, deportation of the children of Babylon in 586 B.C. The Holy Spirit revealed duality of Rachel's prophetic weeping with Herod's attempt to murder Jesus by slaughtering all the male infants. At the time of Christ's birth, infants and small children 2 years old and older. Thirdly, find it interesting, striking, that it's very consistent with Satan's approach and his machinations, consistent with his attempt to kill Moses. Remember that story in Exodus 12th chapter. By Pharaoh commanding the midwives, if he's a male, kill him. Throw him in the river. And that's how Moses got his name. Because they had to float him down the river. Why didn't God just stop this stuff? He doesn't work that way. Because we don't understand the big picture, the whole picture. Kill him, throw him in the Nile River. And you don't have to turn over to Revelation 12, but you can if you want to. But what we know is the real force behind all this senseless murder of helpless children was, of course, the murderous nature of the adversary himself that Jesus described in John 8 as well. He said, you were a murderer from the beginning. It's the one that John described in Revelation 12 and verse 3 as the dragon. Here's what John said he saw. And I saw another sign in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And his tail swept down, drew down 1/3 of the stars from heaven. We know those are angels that became demons. And threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth. Imagine a woman. You're sitting there and you're ready to give birth. Your legs are open and standing before you is a dragon. Picture this. It's crazy he's so bad. He's got to go. The dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to deliver her child as soon as it was born. To devour her child as soon as it was born. To devour it. Devour it. Bad. She bore a male child, it says, and she who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and the child was caught up to God in his throne, and then the woman fled into the wilderness. Again, prophecy of the future, looking back at the past, trying to put all these things in perspective for us. So that's number one and number two. Number three, the conception through the Holy Spirit confirms and legitimizes Jesus Christ was quite literally, the Son of God. We will flip over to Luke now and run through a few of those scriptures. Part of Luke's narrative. Turn to Luke 1 and we'll skip down to verse 26 and we'll read 26 through 35. Now in the 9th month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice," joy again, "highly favored one." Truly she was. God could have picked someone else, but he picked her. "The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." That's an understatement, for sure. So when she saw him, of course, she would, like anybody else, would have been troubled at his saying, and she considered the manner. What manner of greeting is this? What's going on here? Then the angel said to her, quote, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Again, the angel's talking about David. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever," tying back to that prophecy in Genesis, the 49th chapter that we didn't read, and of his kingdom, there will be no end. And then Mary said what any virgin would have said, "How can this be? I don't get this one. I've never even had intimate relations with a man. I've never known a man, never had sexual relations with a man." So it wasn't like she was saying it in disbelief. It was like she was saying is, "This one's kind of hard for me to get. But if she was well versed on Isaiah the 7th chapter, maybe she might have understood. And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." Confirmation. The Messiah was a son of the Father God through the Holy Spirit, his Father God. And she went ahead and said, "Indeed, Elizabeth, your relative," I think it was her cousin, "has also conceived a son in her old age. And now this is the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing is impossible, Mary." With God, nothing is impossible. Something I have to constantly remind myself of when I'm in a situation that I don't want to be in. And I pray about it and I say, okay, it doesn't look like there's a way out. And I'm just reminded of these scriptures. With God, nothing is impossible. Then Mary said, like a believing woman, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord. I'm the Lord's servant. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. What a nice, clean ending. You said it. How could it be? You explain how it could be. I got it. I'm good. Let's do it. Let's do it. So what I want to look at now, basically, is that we've substantiated the fact that we know Mary knew this was the Son of God. The Messiah would know he's the Son of God. God knew he was the Son of God. The angel knew he was the Son of God. Anybody reading and looking would understand and know Jesus quite literally is the Son of God. The fourth part I want to bring out, the first point, and it's the last one. Basically, the birth of Jesus confirms, and legitimizes or substantiates what is the highest expression of humility in the realm of existence. And that would be the heavenly realm, the earthly realm, the physical realm, and the spiritual realm. Let's look down at verse 46. I'm going to skip over the fact that she did greet Elizabeth. I think it said she was the sixth month of her time. And we know the baby, John, leaped in the womb when he heard Mary's voice. But let's look down at verse 46 through 48. Again, we're talking about the birth of Jesus confirming and legitimizing the highest expression of humility. This entire story is the most humble story of all, the greatest story. "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly estate of his maidservant." I'm like the lowest of the low. "For behold, henceforth all generations are now going to call me blessed," and they do. "And he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him." Yeah, from generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. "He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted" what? "The lowly." The lowly. God did not pick who you or me might have picked for the birth of the king. He picked the lowly one. "And he has filled the hungry with good things, and he has sent the rich away empty, and he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her, Elizabeth, that for about 3 months and returned to her house. So we first of all have Mary's prayer acknowledging her personal sense of unworthiness for this responsibility and assignment that she's been given. If we look at chapter 2, verse 7, I will bring out a point here. Verse 45, we'll look back for a second. What Elizabeth said about Mary, "Blessed is she who has believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Now contrast that with what happened to her husband in verse 18 of chapter 1, where Zechariah said to the angel when he told him, "Your barren wife is going to have a baby," and he said, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, my wife is well advanced in years." And the angel said, "I'm Gabriel, I stand before the presence of God. I was sent to tell you this and bring you these good news. But behold, you're going to be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place because you didn't believe." So what a contrast between Mary's humble, believing attitude and what Zacharias was. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 7. We're going to just, actually, we should read verse 4. Verse 4, and Joseph went down from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth to Judea, city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house of the lineage of David. We know there was a census called. It could have been a high day, timed at a high day as well. But the bottom line is Joseph went to where he was told to go, and that would be to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David. Important to note. Verse 5, to be registered with Mary and his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So it's quite interesting, and you can go back and do research, as there was no room for them at the inn. We know there were no Hilton Garden Inns in Judea at that time at Bethlehem. What we do know is there is a possibility this could have been a private dwelling. It could have been a private dwelling, a reception room at private dwelling. I think I've seen literature in the Good News magazine that kind of goes into that a little bit. And a couple of people have written about what that may have meant. It could have been space at a shelter, a public shelter, and there was no room there. I don't know. I can't tell you, and nobody can tell you, because none of us were there. We can only look at what the word inn is. And we can only look at another place where it was used when Christ, I believe, told his disciples, tell the gentleman we want to prepare the Passover and we need a room, and that was where it was going to be. I believe that's that same word inn. It wasn't important enough for me to look up because I'm not trying to go there. Spent way too much time talking about it anyway. The bottom line is, he was born not in a bed that you would wanted to be born in if you were a woman. If Mary had to come to my house and I'd had room and I only have room for her upstairs, I said, somebody clear out, let this woman have a room to give birth to this child. But the bottom line is, he was born in a place where there was no room. And they had to take that baby and they had to lay it in a manger and put swaddling clothes on it. You can't discount that. No matter what we do, you cannot discount the importance and the humility behind that. And what's on top of that, let's look at verse 8. Look at who found out about this. Look at who was notified. Now, 8, there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. We know this couldn't have been December the 25th. That was the rainy season. They would have been gone. The shepherds wouldn't have been out there, but they were keeping those flocks by night. And behold, the angel of the Lord stood before them. Again, an angel came, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, don't be afraid. Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, joy to the world, which will be to all people. All people will have joy in this in time. For there is born to you this day in the city of David, again, David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign which you will find the baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger, a feeding trough. You can dress it up as much as you want, but it was a feeding trough. And then suddenly there was a great multitude of angels singing, heavenly hosts praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. So it was when they heard that, the angels went away. The shepherds, of course, did what they should have done. They went down to Bethlehem to see this thing that had came to pass, that Lord had made known to them. And they came and they found, came in haste. Yeah, they ran, found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those sayings which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these sayings and pondered them in her heart. Shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told to them. Imagine that. Imagine that. If you were going to announce the birth of the Savior, would you have gone out to a field, a bunch of unnamed shepherds, they weren't even worthy of mentioning their names, and said, hey guys, Bethlehem, baby, Messiah, virgin, go see him. You gonna find him in a manger? Fantastic story, fantastic story. And then lastly, if we look at verses 22 through 24. Okay, it came time for Mary's purification, of course, according to the law of Moses, were completed when they had a child. So they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. This one was really holy. And to offer sacrifice according to what had been said in the law of the Lord. And it doesn't list the sacrifice that is normally given, but it mentions the sacrifice that is given as an option if you don't have any money. And that was a pair of turtle doves and two young pigeons. Didn't even have enough money to go get the lamb. They had to use option two. The point is, we cannot underestimate. We cannot, we should not, we will not underestimate the humility of God as a perfect example for us not only to follow but to become. It is all about humility. My last sermon was about humility. I can't get away from it. You can't get away from it if you look at this word. The greatest servant, is he the greatest in the kingdom is the one who serves. There can be many different expressions from a human perspective of what we might define as humility, right? Mostly it's a reflection of insecurity, or perhaps even low self-esteem. That's understandable given a couple of things here. Number one, where you came from. We came from dirt. We're going from dirt to divinity, but we came from dirt. It's hard to be really, really conceited and arrogant when you realize you were made out of the ground, dirt. A second is an honest assessment of who we are. If you turn to 1 Corinthians, the first verse, 1 Corinthians 1, rather, verse 26. I'll let you turn over if you want, but I'm going to read it to you. For you see your calling, brethren, not many. It doesn't say not any, but it does say not many. M is a big letter. Not many wise, according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. There you go, there I am. I knew I was in here somewhere. To put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world, would be me. To put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, yep, that's three checks for me, checking them off. The things which are despised, yeah. God has chosen the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. The reason he called us is because he knows there's no way we would glory in his presence. There's no way. But here is the key. But of him you are in Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, who became the wisdom of God for us. That's my wisdom. That's your wisdom. And the righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that it is written, let him who glories glory in the Lord. That's what we're going to do. If there's any glory at all, it's going to be in God. It's going to be in Jesus Christ. And that's all, that's fine, to have that perspective on yourself and to recognize all of that. But that is not true godly humility. Here's true godly humility. Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. Philippians, the second chapter, verse 5, Paul tells us, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind, have these thoughts, have this attitude, have this perspective, have this mindset, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That means something that he really wanted to hold on to. I'm equal to God and I want to hold on to that. I don't want to let go of that. We're doing everything we can do to figure out how to get into the kingdom. He was there. And he didn't try to hold on to it and grasp it. Would we have? Would we even now? But he made himself of no reputation. I'll say, no reputation. Born in a manger. Born and laid in a manger. Taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance of as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. And because of that, because he did that, here we go. He got the lowest as you could come and become the lowest of the low, so that God could raise him to be the highest of the high. Verse 9, therefore God is mighty, has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Can it be any clearer what true godly humility is genuinely all about than what we learn from the incarnation and the birth narrative of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior and Redeemer. Any guess what Jesus' favorite name, I'll say favorite, most popular name Jesus gave himself? Anybody want to guess? I don't want to put anybody on the spot. Servant. What's that?
Servant.
Servant. Okay, that's a good word, good answer. Not the one I was looking for. Not to take anything away from that, because you hit the nail on the head, actually. The most popular name that Jesus gave himself was Son of Man. Son of Man. 81 times in the New Testament, Jesus Christ referred to himself as the Son of Man. He also called himself the Son of God. He called himself servant multiple times. The greatest servant. Called himself a lot of other stuff. But 81 times in the Gospels, he called himself the Son of Man. So I'll just say I think it was his favorite. I could be wrong. But it certainly is his most common that he wrote for himself. Why? Why would you go around calling yourself the Son of Man? I would never call myself the Son of Man. I'm the son of Alvin Inley Boykin and Betty Hales King. She married again after he died. The only son, two daughters, but I'm the only son. If somebody asked me who I was, I wouldn't say, well, I'm the Son of Man. Why not? Because it's obvious we all know I'm a Son of Man. But for Jesus, it's different. Different situation. Something far different altogether. You can turn over to John, the first chapter, if you'd like. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. Said it twice. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And let's get down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Word became flesh and blood. The one who was in the beginning, the one who was with God, the one who was God, the one who was in the beginning with God, repeated over and over in that short little three scriptures. The one who through all things was made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. A being who in the form of God was self-existent, no beginning, no ending, very flesh and blood. Became flesh and blood. So I suppose one way of looking at the gravity of what happened at the incarnation and at the birth of Jesus would be this. Eternity willingly divested himself of life to become very one of us with all the limitations of human existence, including death. Eternal life, who had always existed, would ultimately for 72 hours not be alive anymore. That's quite fascinating in itself. And from his very spark of conception, the very spark, the moment of conception, that very precise, infinitesimal, smallest point of space and time, his life would never be again the same. From that moment on, guess what Jesus referred to God as? The Father. What did he say to Mary when she wanted to grab him? He said, go tell the disciples, I'm going, let them know I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. His life would never be the same again. The way he identified with his relationship with God the Father. Was he still the Word? Absolutely. We read in Revelation 19, he's still called the Word. But he is the Son of God now, just like us. From that moment on, he considered and referred to himself as his Father. And again, to himself most often as the Son of Man. Now, how interesting it must have been for Jesus, eternal life, to find himself not just in some strange way possessing a human body. That happens. We've seen that in the scripture about demons. But rather, Jesus was totally and completely from conception, a human being. 100% just like me and you are. Thinking of it, think about that for a minute. You trade in glory, the throne of glory in the third heaven, in the presence of the Most High God, for the womb of his mother. You ladies have given birth. He traded in presence of God to the womb. The light of the world, the light of the world lived in the darkness of a womb for 9 months. Total darkness. beginning life in the smallest of points and for 9 months being knit together until consisting of very flesh and bones and heart and lungs, totally dependent on Mary for what? The bread of life. What was he dependent on? An umbilical cord, or he wouldn't have been alive any longer. The bread of life at birth, the Almighty, the Son of the creation, the Son of the King of creation, enters the world. The one who created everything enters the world as a helpless child wrapped in swaddling clothes, placed in a feeding trough or a crib. Again, totally dependent on Mary's nursing for sustenance, her motherly nurturing, her love, her warmth, her affection, and Joseph for moving him around, keeping him from getting killed. How strange it must have been for him to go from eternity, eternal life, to a son of a woman born in... No wonder he called himself Son of Man. It was on his mind. It was what he was all about. It was a very acknowledgement of his self-awareness of who he was, what he was there for, and what he was doing. And not only that, his reference to himself as a Son of Man, serving as a constant reminder for those of us who he would call, and that would be all of mankind, to save us. He would become, in fact, one of us so that he could be a faithful high priest, because you can't be a high priest unless you know what your people you are serving and taking care of are thinking and what they go through. He could be there for us to help in time of need. We know the end of the story. We read the final chapter. He had to become one of us so that he could die, because he couldn't die in his previous state, but he could really die in his state of being a man, and he absolutely did. It absolutely did that. And you know what? For that reason, and that reason alone, the humility of what that being did in stepping out of heaven off that throne is why God said he has a name that's above every name. When we hear the name Jesus, we should stand at attention, at least emotionally. When we look at it and we see that word here, he gave him a name that's above every name. Above every name. Rightly so, he deserves it. I'll never look at the name Jesus and not think about it, not think about what he's done. Emmanuel, God with us, Savior. Wow. So fascinating, so fascinating. The name that's above every name, that every knee will bow in on earth, in heaven, and under the earth, and confess he is Lord to the glory of the Father. It doesn't take the God, the Father, out of the picture. It's to the glory of the Father, as that scripture in Philippians made clear. So to conclude, I am, just for the record, in no way advocating the celebration of the birth of the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ. God gave us 7 annual high day appointments with him, high day celebrations, which he appointed and he defined for us so that we could understand and know the full plan of salvation. God never intended or even defined the day of Jesus' birth to be celebrated as a birthday, a recurring annual day of celebration. Not there, not in the scripture. Jesus certainly wasn't born on December 25th, rather, or for that matter, even in the winter time. If you go back and you do the math on that, Zacharias, when he was doing the service the time of his service, Abijah's, I guess, group, that happened sometime in the May-June time frame. Elizabeth was pregnant. Mary conceived sometime in the December time frame. Then she was with her for 3 more months until the spring holy day season. Then she left. And then 9 months later, she had her baby. It was probably sometime at Feast of Trumpets or certainly in the fall holy days. You can go back and research that. But it wasn't in the winter when he was born. It was September time frame probably. His birth in no way has any syncretic parallel with the annual pagan Christmas holiday celebration of the rebirth of the sun. Mithra worship, no way. What I hope to show in this message is it's not about the day of Jesus' birth that's noteworthy. Rather, it's the entire biblical record of the Old Testament prophecies and New Testament narrative of his birth that offers so much inspiration, confirmation, validation of God's existence and his authority and the authority of his word. Again, it's not just his birth, but it's the unfathomable, the incomprehensible, the very act of incarnation that should take our breath away. And additionally, I'm in no way advocating Isaac Watts' song, Joy to the World, as acceptable. No. Though it was never intended as a Christmas song, clearly in its current, new, modern musical construct, it is a Christmas carol. Bottom line, that's what they've stolen one. They got one. But that said, what I'd like to conclude, if you'll turn over to Psalm 98, he did write that hymn, and I would like to finish just reading that to you. Psalm 98, the last four verses. I'd like to conclude by reading the scriptural text from which Isaac Watts penned the lyrics for his hymn, Joy to the World, and it was a hymn then. Verse 4, shout joyfully, yes, joy, to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to the Lord with the harp, with the sound of a psalm, with the trumpets, with the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before the Lord the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell there in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world, the peoples with equity. Joy to the world for both God's, Jesus' first coming, and his second coming, Godspeed, his return.